Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, we'll read the entire chapter, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works, and again in this place, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, again He limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from His. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. I have a quotation to read for you from what is perhaps, if not the best, one of the best commentaries on the book of Hebrews that one could ever dive into. There is indeed almost a lifetime of learning in this particular commentary that I'm speaking of. It is by John Owen. And so listen to what Reverend Owen says, commenting on this passage. What shall I do for rest, for ease, for liberty, for society, yea, for food and raiment? Ye are all these, yet are all these to be conquered by faith, if we intend to enter into the rest of God. We condemn them of old, who were afraid of giants and walled towns, which made them murmur and withdraw from their duty. These are giants and fenced cities, and alas, how many are hindered by them from inheriting the promise. The like may be said of that particular branch of the great duty of self-denial in taking up the cross or willingness to undergo all sorts of persecutions for the sake of Jesus Christ. Many of these are exceeding dreadful and terrible to our nature as mortal, weak, and infirm. Peter knew how it is with us in all our natural principles when he advised his Lord and Master to spare himself after he was foretelling of his own sufferings. Here the weakness of our nature would betake itself to 1,000 pretenses to be spared. But the gospel requires severity, that they be all discarded and the cross cheerfully taken up whenever by the rule of it we are called thereunto. Well, that's a very encouraging quotation, isn't it? So, in our last study on the mediation of Christ, 2 weeks ago, the alone mediation of Christ, that doctrine of solus Christus, we looked at Matthew 11, 26 through 28, and we took comfort in that Christ declares, remember, come unto me, and I will give you rest. The concept of rest is a very important concept in the Scriptures. I spent way too much time, I think, although I don't think you can spend too much time, as far as sermon prep is concerned, just searching out the use of the word rest in the Old Testament and the different verbs that are used and the different nouns that are used with regard to how all of these things fit together. In that Christ presents unto us in Matthew chapter 11, when he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. We must understand that that's not the first time that's ever been said in the Bible. That Christ is simply making himself known as the one who gives rest to his people. That those Old Testament saints that enjoyed rest, they enjoyed it in Christ. And that there were times when it appeared that they had rest, and God had said that he would give them rest, and he led them into a place of rest, and God said, this is where I'm going to rest. And yet it was not the rest. There was a greater rest to come. And that was held in abeyance until the days of Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk with you about that today. And I want to talk with you about it through Hebrews chapter 4. And I know I kept you a little bit long this morning. I'll try not to do that this afternoon. If we need to chop off here at a particular point, we will. But I do want to speak with you about, again, we're talking about solus Christus, the alone mediation of Christ. And I want us to understand in this passage that while we're talking about rest and so on, that this passage dovetails sweetly and nicely with what we heard 2 weeks ago from Matthew chapter 11. That the rest that Christ promises there is the rest that is held out here in Hebrews chapter 11. It is the same rest. It is the same great high priest. It is the same coming unto him. Did you hear it in the last couple of verses? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Can I ask you this question? Who is sitting on that throne? It's the same priest. It's the same Jesus Christ sitting upon that throne. And so as we look at the rest here in Hebrews chapter 4, let us keep in mind what we spoke of 2 weeks ago in Matthew chapter 11, that there is a rest that remains for the people of God, that Jesus holds out that rest only to a particular set of people. Who are those? Those who labor and are heavy laden. We said this last time, we'll say it again this way. It is an abrupt and shocking way to say it, perhaps. But perhaps those who have had sermon after sermon after sermon under their belt and Bible reading after Bible reading after Bible reading under their belt, and yet in all of that remain insensitive under the means of grace, perhaps this might be something that the Lord would use. And that is that there are many ways that we think we can rest. But there's only one saving way. That there were ways that the people of God believed that they were entering into the rest of God, but they never did. And do you know why they never did? Because they were never weak and heavy laden. They never understood that sense of their sins. They never understood how it is or what it is to labor under some kind of legal system. They never understood that. And they never came to Christ to be relieved because they thought they could handle it. So, unless you are laboring under that load of sin and that weight of your guilt, you will not ever want to come to Christ. And so that's why Jesus says in Matthew 11, "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, you come to me, and I will give you rest." And that rest is the same rest that we will see here in Hebrews chapter 4. So let's dive into the passage then. We have to do a little bit of setup, and we'll take our time, and so don't worry about that. The promise of rest is an important promise. We must realize that there is much labor in unbelief. Can we say it that way? There is much labor in unbelief. Now, the natural man sees it just the opposite. He sees the Christian life as a life of work, as a life of difficulty, as a life of denial, as a life of all this other stuff that he doesn't want any part of. That just seems way too hard. The way the Bible describes it, however, is that the way of Christ is a yoke that is light and easy. The way of Christ is a way that is, it is truly the way of rest. And that in unbelief, there is much labor, there is much hardship, there is much affliction. However, those who are willful in their unbelief, well, they're like that man that Solomon describes. He's the guy that had too much to drink. Solomon describes him as the drunkard who feels like he's on the top of a mast. You know what that is? You know what that means? It's like you're in the crow's nest up there, on the top of the mast, and when the ship moves this way, the mast, you know, the deck of the ship moves 2 feet, and the mast moves 40 feet. And then comes back again this way. And that's how his life feels to him. Because he's so often at the wine and so often drunk, intoxicated, lost his faculties. And then he says what? Well, it was like being on the top of a mast. You want to ask me about last night? Yeah. And then there were these guys and they were pounding on me. I mean, I don't know what I said or what I did, but they wounded me. They hurt me. Now, let's go do it again tonight. That's how Solomon puts it, isn't it? Let's go do it again tonight. It'll be fun. I don't know about you. Not my idea of fun. But it's like that with the unbeliever. The unbeliever looks at Christianity and he says, "That looks hard to me. I don't want to do that." But truly, the Bible says, the way of the transgressor is hard. There is much labor in unbelief. Sin is a hard master. It's an afflicting thing. And while the unbeliever is weathering all of this and saying, "When I get up again, I'm gonna do it again." Truly, the prophet writes twice in the book of Isaiah, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." No peace. There is no rest to them. So let's get it straight biblically then. Let's understand that the way of rest is indeed the way of Christ. And although unbelievers take a look at the religion of Yahweh, the religion of Jesus Christ, and they say, "There's no rest in that." Truly, let's believe God rather than men. That's where the rest is. So this passage then describes an Israelite nation that came to the border of the land of promise. A very interesting time in the history of redemption. They had just seen all of the miracles, the 10 plagues and several other miracles that took place in the court of Pharaoh and upon the land of Egypt. Moses was sent with his staff and his mouthpiece, Aaron, and the Lord gave them wondrous victory as plague by plague by plague. And what did the children of Israel do in order to assist in all those plagues? Nothing. They didn't have anything to do. In fact, there are a couple of times, especially if you remember that memorable part where they come up with their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army coming down upon them, and Moses holds up his rod and he says, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." Well, that was just indicative of everything that they'd already seen. All the way up to that point, they had watched God work and God work and God work. And what were they doing? Pretty much, they were coming out of that true bondage, that hard taskmaster, understanding as the Egyptians drove them to make bricks without straw and not to draw back from their tally of bricks one whit. In other words, there is much labor in unbelief, right? That was a metaphor for life out from under God's care and protection and being identified as His people. They were enslaved, and they were to come out from that land of slavery into what kind of land? A land of rest. And so what God did for them in every particular instance of overcoming their enemies is, He said, you get back out of the way and watch me work. You stand over here and watch me work. You sit back here and watch me work. You go to your homes and watch me send darkness. You go to your homes and watch me send locusts. You go to your tents and you watch me destroy Egypt before your eyes while you sit quietly. Isn't that interesting? You see, the Lord was teaching them even then how that He would indeed cause them to rest so that they would learn to look upon His works and not trust in their own. Turn with me to, the first passage would be Numbers chapter 10. So Numbers chapter 10, and we're long about, I think it's verse 33. Yep, that's right, verse 33. Numbers 10:33 reads, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. And the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out," what does it say? "A resting place, not for him, for them. And the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day, and they went out of the camp. And it came to pass, when the ark set forward, that Moses said, 'Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee.' And when it rested, he said, 'Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel.'" You remember that sometimes they had the ark as far away, ahead of them as 3 days' journey when they were journeying. So the ark, the cloud would get up and go. And there goes the cloud. And so the Levites would hoist up the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, and they would take off after the cloud. And the people of Israel would muster themselves, and they would follow after. And whenever the cloud went up and the Ark was lifted up to be carried, Moses would say, "Rise up, O Lord. Rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let those that hate thee flee from before thy face." What an encouraging benediction for the people of God. And then the ark would come to rest and the cloud would come to rest. And so then Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, unto thy people and dwell among the thousands of Israel." And so every time there was this up and down motion in the wilderness as they traveled and followed the ark, there was this wondrous proclamation of God rising up and then resting. God rising up and then resting. And the people of God following after Him. He led the way and they were resting with Him. And so in testimony to that, it says here in chapter 33 that they were looking for the place of their rest. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 9. Well, we don't want to start with verse 9. Let's start with verse 1. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars, break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire. Ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither shalt thou come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flocks. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God, and ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and all your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes, for ye are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. Now, it's very obvious then that the people of God knew that they were heading for the rest. This had been proclaimed to them. The Lord had seen fit through the preaching of Moses that they knew that they were going to rest with God. That God would take his rest among them. That he would set his name down in a particular place. He would manifest his presence and take his residence there. Sometimes the word is, it's manu'ah. Manu'ah. And that's the term for rest. And you can hear the name Noah in there. That's the same understanding. The manu'ah is the place where God would take his rest. Then there's another word that is used often, and that is the shekan, or the dwelling of God. Sometimes that is drawn out into understand the shekinah of God. You've probably heard that term before. The shekinah of God. And that is how God would manifest his presence, his residence with his people. And so in all of that, the people of God knew that they were heading for a place which was to them a rest. Now, it was especially restful to them because they had been for 215 years at a minimum slaves in the land of Egypt. Right? They went down with Jacob, and very soon after that, there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, and he turned them into slaves. He said, I'm afraid of these Israelites. They have multiplied to a point where we don't want to give them too many weapons. Okay. All right. So let's make them slaves instead. And so they began to be in slavery in the land of Egypt. And in that slavery, let's just draw that out for a couple of seconds here. Let's understand that the Egyptians, being unbelievers, did not give them any rest. They had no Sabbath. They had no rest. They labored day and night. They made bricks for various building projects, and they did so under what was called a hard labor. There were hard taskmasters that treated them very cruelly. And when Moses finally comes on the scene at the behest of God, remember that they augmented and intensified those burdens, and the people of God groaned in such a way that they lost sight of the rest that was coming their way. And they said, Moses, why have you come? You remember all of that, right? So let's remember then that when we're talking here in Hebrews chapter 4, that we have just finished chapter 3, and chapter 3 ends, they could not enter into the land of promise because of unbelief. It's that people that the author here in Hebrews 4 is speaking about. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. I want to show you something else here. This is, I think, very much misunderstood in the church today. Joshua chapter 21, we'll begin our reading in verse 43, and we'll read through the chapter break, four verses into chapter 22. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them what? Rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel, all came to pass. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, and ye have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get you unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. Does it sound in this passage, 21:43 through 22:4, does it sound like Joshua gave them rest? You can say yes, it does. It does. In fact, it says it in a couple of different ways, that the Lord gave them rest from all their enemies round about. That also Joshua turned to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, those tribes that were on the other side of Jordan. And he said to them, you haven't abandoned your brothers. You went with them armed to Canaan just like you said you would. You have done everything that I've commanded you, done everything that Moses commanded you. Your brethren have now entered into their rest. And now the implication is, so can you. You can go back to your wives and your children and your farms and your flocks. And you can go back home now, now that the land is settled and now that Israel has rest. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment on this. Is there anything left of the promise that God made to Abraham with regard to the land that is left in abeyance here in Joshua chapter 21? Well, it seems not. It seems that what God had promised to Abraham in that outward sense, that he gave to them from the great sea to the river. They had all the land. Notice how it's put by, we believe, Joshua here. And the Lord gave them rest. The Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. Did God fulfill his promise? He did. He did. Now, let me ask you this next question. Was that promise the promised rest? And the answer is yes and no. The answer is yes in the sense that there was a land promise that God made to them, to Abraham, and that he fulfilled. And the answer is no, in that in Hebrews chapter 4, long about verse 10, we hear that if Joshua had given them rest, there would not have been another rest spoken of for another day. That yes, there was indeed a fulfillment of that, but that God, in making that promise, had a greater rest in mind that had nothing to do with Canaan and everything to do with a gospel rest in Christ. That was also promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we must not lose sight of that. If we lose sight of that, we may as well give up the field to Dallas Theological Seminary and become dispensationalists. But the Bible is very clear. The Bible is very clear in that we have here a promise that is completely fulfilled. And that physical, fleshly, earthly vision of that promise is in Joshua chapter 21 completely exhausted. But the promise itself is not exhausted, because more than the land was promised to Abraham. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham certainly understood it like that. And I know we visit this passage a lot, but we visit it a lot because this is much misunderstood. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, Sarah also herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they are seeking a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Notice, Abraham is not looking particularly for a land of promise. He is looking at a heavenly country. That heavenly country is the true place of rest. Abraham knew. Isaac knew. Jacob knew. The believers of the Old Testament knew, although they may have been few in number. They knew that the land was not the terminus of the promise, that God would give his people rest. So it's very clear then, as we introduce this topic, that we are moving in such a way as to understand the promise in its fuller sense. The promise of rest that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 4, and if we'll turn back to 4, it becomes clear that the writer here is wanting us to expand our understanding of that. Now, he's speaking to Hebrew Christians. So this is particularly meaningful to them as those who have been brought up all their lives now as a party that seems to be usurped by a Roman occupying force. They have moved into our land that God promised to us, and the promise, well, it looks like it's on the wane. And the writer here in Hebrews chapter 4 tells them, there's nothing that has failed of that promise. You have your eyes on the wrong end of the promise. You should be looking rather at the rest that Jesus Christ gives and not at the rest that the original Jesus gave. You say, the original Jesus? Who's that? Well, let's take a look at the passage here. In verse 8, you see what it says there? In your King James versions, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Who is that? Who is that Jesus that is spoken there? Well, you see, this is the difficulty with English names, is that, the English language is, well, it's pretty late in history. We've come on the scene pretty late. You know, we believe that the first language was probably Hebrew, that God spoke in Hebrew to Adam, that Moses wrote in Hebrew, and that all of those conversations went on. And, you know, we can't be dogmatic about such things, but the name of this figure that is being spoken of here in verse 8 in Hebrew is Yehoshua. And it means Yahweh has been my help, or Yahweh is my Savior, is what it means. Yehoshua is his name. Now, let's bring that 2,000 years into the future, or 1,500 years into the future, and we come into the Greek world, and that name becomes Jesus. And then let's go another 800-900 years down the road, you know, to Middle English that none of us can understand, and that becomes Joshua. And then we go another few hundred years down the road, and we understand that name in English to be Jesus. 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 But literally, it is the same name that the servant of Moses, Joshua, had. And so this verse 8, when it says here, if Joshua had given them rest, You know what instance he's speaking of here in Hebrews 4:8? He's speaking of what we've already read in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through the end of the chapter, through 22, verse 4. Joshua brought them in to the rest that God had said he would give them. And the writer here says, if Joshua had given them rest, in other words, if Joshua had fulfilled the promise, then there would not have been another day spoken of. You say, well, Pastor, was there another day spoken of? Oh, yes. Yes, there was. Turn with me to Psalm 95. We're just going to follow the argument of the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 4. So in Psalm 95, verse 1, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. For God is a great God and a great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is His also. The sea is His and He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come and let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. Turn with me to Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth unto David, He will not turn from it. Out of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, He hath desired it for His habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. And then turn with me also to Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16, this is the passage in my own mind, according to Pastor Todd, and when I can't be truly dogmatic on something, I'll let you know that. But this is the passage, I think, that Christ had upon His heart when He spoke in Matthew chapter 11. Listen to what He says. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and seek, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Now in those three passages, and only one of them is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 4, it seems to me that if Joshua had given the children of Israel the rest that God had promised them, and that was the terminus of that promise, that then there would not have been yet another day where that rest was continued to be offered to the people of God, and yet there was. And so the reasoning follows that Joshua's rest was not the finality of that rest. In fact, Jeremiah 6:16 says, walk in the old paths, and you'll find rest for your souls. Jesus says, come unto me, and you will find rest for your souls. So, as it is put in Hebrews chapter 4, there remains a rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for the people of God. Because the rest was not terminated upon getting all the land. That was a carnal side of that. And when those Jews that lived in those days centered all of their hope upon the land, they erred, and they erred greatly, because they were not ready to receive their Messiah and the true rest. They were like those Israelites of old that heard about the promise and said, "No, we will not go." So, with that as a background, then, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll begin to open up just a few things here, and then we'll close, leaving the rest for next week. First of all, let me just make it plain what the writer makes plain here in chapter 4, and that is that in his day, in the day of the writing of the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, after 2,000 years of promise to Abraham, that rest was still remaining for the people of God. And he makes that very plain in this chapter. That truly there is a rest yet to be had by the people of God that they have not yet had hitherto. That all of the promises of the land and then everything that Joshua did was not the fulfillment in truth of that promise. The fulfillment truly was in Christ Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "Come to me and you'll find rest," that Jesus himself draws to himself the fulfillment of that promise. It is not centered in the land. It is not centered in that tabernacle in Zion. It is not centered in that one place in Jerusalem. It is centered truly in the God-man who came and dwelt among us, who tabernacled among us. It is centered truly in the church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven, in that heavenly Jerusalem. It is that heavenly country that Abraham looked for that is yet being filled up today by those who believe in Christ and who come to Him. That's the rest. And that's the promise. And that is the thrust of chapter 4, where the writer is pressing these Hebrew Christians that may be tempted to look back, like Lot's wife, not at Sodom, but to look back at the Jerusalem that then was, when they're being encouraged, rather, to press forward to that new promised land in Christ Jesus and to the rest that He provides. And we, brothers and sisters, are being pressed in the same way by the same passage, by the same apostle. And so we cannot hope then to have the promises that God made to Abraham and to his seed, that is to all who believe in Christ Jesus. We cannot hope to fulfill that promise or to have that promise to come to the fruition of that promise unless we believe in Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here. And it's a complex set of metaphors that the author introduces, because there is a kind of recapitulative history here that is going on in his day. But let us hear what he says. Notice, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." You see what he does? The first thing he does is he puts them on notice right away. They are on notice that rest remains for them. It was not fulfilled in Joshua. It was not fulfilled in Moses. It was not fulfilled in David. It was not fulfilled at any other time in the Old Testament. That rest remains for them today, and it is not tied to the land. And by the time he is culminating this foundation of faith up in chapter 11, he's going to tell them it's a heavenly country. That's where your rest is. And it is had only by faith. And so he's going to go on after he's just said at the end of chapter 3 that first generation of Israelites could not enter into that rest of that day because of unbelief. He's going to draw that right into our day. That unless we believe in Christ, and unless we come to Christ, and unless we have Him as our great high priest, and unless we have Him alone as our mediator, that we too will miss the rest. It's only where the rest is found. It is only found in Christ. and it is only found in His mediation. Now notice what He says in verse 2. For to us was the gospel preached, even as unto them. There are many that balk at that statement. Well, I'd rather not argue with the Holy Ghost myself. The gospel was preached to the Israelites of old. That's what the writer here says. The gospel was preached to them, just like it's preached to us. And they fell short of that gospel. How did they fall short of it? They did not believe. They did not take the promises and mix them with faith. They did not believe that what God had told them. And what He is talking about specifically is the day, just a year and a little bit longer after they came out of Egypt. They had celebrated their first Passover and they came up to the borders of Kadesh Barnea. And they sent the spies in, 12 of them went in, one for each tribe. Two of those spies came back, two of our favorites, Caleb and Joshua. And they said, "The Lord has given us the land. What are we waiting for?" Truly faithful men. And the 10 came back and they said, "There's giants in the land. Our children will be a prey. The cities are walled. We are like grasshoppers in their sight." They were not walking by faith. They were walking by sight instead. And so, what happened? The Lord says, "They shall not enter in to that good land." And you know what happened immediately after that, right? We're not going to take the time to go back there and read it all. Let's just remember together. What happened was, they said, wait. We made a mistake. We made a mistake. Okay. All right. We didn't know you were serious about going into the land. We made a mistake. And so, we're ready to go now. And the Lord says, "You have already snubbed me 10 times. 10 plagues upon Egypt. 10 snubbings from my own people. You're not going into the land." And they said, No. We'll go. We'll go up. Children, do you ever hear yourself doing that with your parents? Think about that for a moment. When your parents finally tell you, "I have told you this and it's no." And you, no, it's okay. I'll obey now. Don't do that. The children of Israel did it and the Lord would not hear them. And they said, "We're going up anyway. Because we know the Lord will give us the victory. He can't forsake us." And so they went up. And boy, did they come back bloody and beaten. They came back bloody and beaten because they'd gone up after they had said they did not believe the Lord and what He would do. The Lord was not going to take them into that land. He was going to let their carcasses die in the wilderness for 40 years. And their children, whom they said would be a prey, the Lord took them into the land instead. Why did they not enter in? Because they were unbelievers. It's very clear. That's what chapter 3 tells us. Verse 11 of chapter 3. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God." And then in verse 17. "With whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not them that had sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. It's very clear what the apostle is doing here. He is using that concept of the gospel rest, which was always the goal of those promises. And he is presenting that to those Hebrew Christians who had those promises since they were wee tykes, proclaimed to them over and over again. And now he is telling them, "But the promise is not exactly as you thought it would be. The promise is unto Christ and the rest is unto Him. And He is the only one that can lead you into this rest. And you must go to Him." And that's why he says in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left remaining of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Because the gospel is preached to them just like it's been preached to us. But it did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now notice what he says in verse 3. For we which have believed do enter into rest. And when it says believed there, what does he mean? What has he been doing for the last three chapters? He's been setting up Jesus Christ as the apostle and high priest of our profession. He's been setting up Jesus Christ as greater than angels, as greater than Moses, here as greater than Joshua. He has been setting up Christ as greater than Aaron, the great high priest. He has been setting up Jesus Christ as very God Himself. The angels of God are commanded to worship Him. He is setting up Christ as the one who has taken our nature to Himself and taken to Himself the seed of Abraham. That is those who believe. He has been setting up Jesus Christ for three chapters, and now He says what? Believe. And who do you think He means when He says believe? He means believe in Christ. He has set up Jesus Christ as the object of our faith. All that Christ is and all that Christ has done as the object of our faith. And if we would enter into that rest, that faith will be in Christ alone and not in anyone else. It will not be in Moses. It will not be in angels. It will not be in Joshua. It will not be in any other saint. You see how this passage dovetails with our teaching of Christ alone, solus Christus. It is because our Lord Jesus Christ has been made the focal point of our faith and the very rest of God. And so we're at our time here. We're up against it. So what I'd like to do next week is to take you through the rest of Hebrews chapter 4. Because in the rest of remaining of Hebrews chapter 4, I know, rest we use different ways, don't we? In what remains in Hebrews chapter 4, there is not only this wonderful understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom we come in faith to receive that rest, but then we also get a sampling of the great priesthood and mediation of Christ. And the end of this chapter, after hearing for so very long that Christ is the only way, you are shut up to Him, we learn at the end of the chapter that being shut up to Christ is, oh, we just couldn't want it any other way. It could not be better than that. The mediation of Christ is, well, as Jesus said earlier, I'll give you rest. Here we read some wonderful things about the mediation of Christ and Christ alone. But I want you to understand that when it says to come to the throne of grace, that it's coming to Christ and no one else. No one stands between you and Christ. Christ is your mediator. Come unto me, Jesus says. Come unto the throne of grace, the apostle says. There is no other. Not Moses. Not Joshua. Not angels. Not Aaron. No saint. Christ alone. Let's stand and call upon His name. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the hub and the focal point of the promise of receiving rest with Thee. Our dear Father, we pray, disabuse us of any that would rise up in His place, in our thoughts, in our loyalty, in our affections. And help us, Father, to come to Christ and to abide with Christ. For we ask all these things in His name. Amen. Please remain standing for our final psalm.